Romans chapter 2, we're going to look at one verse, verse 16, but we'll read Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, and that last verse we read will be the verse we focus on this morning. If you're new to Emmanuel or just visiting with us, or if you're still in need of a refresher, we're really just walking through the book of Romans, and we're noticing that the first three chapters are the Apostle Paul showing us the guilt and the condemnation, the depravity and the degradation of the human race. We're seeing what one pastor called the race in ruin. And we're looking at this so in-depthly because the rest of the book of Romans is going to show us everything that God does to save and redeem His children out of this sinful world. And so I want to look with you this morning at Romans chapter 2, verse 16, which says, "On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." Let's get the context and read Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you, who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to everyone according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have been sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day," and here's our verse, "on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Father, we come before you this day in anticipation of that day, that great day of judgment, which will make the importance of every day pale in comparison. Father, we want to be found ready for that day, ready to receive a warm welcome into heaven and not to be turned aside. So teach us the good news. Teach us the gospel. And Lord, we pray as we prepare ourselves for that great day that it would make a difference these days, even this coming year, that we might walk more faithfully by you. Lord, I can't say anything helpful without your Spirit. We can't receive anything helpful without your Spirit. So we turn to your Spirit's word in dependence on the Spirit, asking you to carry your forward with heavenly light into our hearts so that we might praise you and glorify you for your mercy. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to speak to you this morning, this New Year's morning, about our secrets. It's clearly what Romans chapter 2, verse 16 is talking about. It's talking about a day of judgment where God will judge the secrets of men, and we're speaking about men generically here, men and women, through Christ Jesus. As I thought about this week, I'll be honest with you, I think that one of the most incredible marvels of being a human is that you can have secrets. We can have thoughts and know things that we do not reveal to anyone else. If you gain weight, as maybe a few of you have in the last few weeks, if you gain enough of it, it's a public fact. Everyone knows. It's out there in the open for all to see. And if you lose weight, as a few of you are hoping to do, as I'm hoping to do, you'll know whether I succeed. I saw someone on Facebook yesterday wrote, I just reviewed my New Year's resolutions for 2015, last year. I still have 6 hours to lose 40 pounds. There's many things about us that are just public. They're known. They can't be hidden. But we can change our minds and we can change our moods and no one will know. Not unless we tell them. We can think about beautiful things or perverse things and no one will know unless we give ourselves away. We are surprisingly capable of keeping ourselves a secret. Now, when I say that we can hide our thoughts, I'm not denying that sometimes it's hard to keep a straight face when you want to laugh, or that it's hard to keep a poker face when you want to keep something concealed. And sometimes it's hard to keep yourself from twitching nervously when you're nervous. It's not easy always to keep what's going on the inside on the inside. That's because our bodies were meant to communicate what's happening on the inside. We were meant to give ourselves away. Our bodies were made to be canvases that paint pictures of what's going on in our hearts. But often, very often, we use our bodies not to manifest what's going on the inside, but to mask what's going on the inside. And it works. And that's why this passage and our experience tell us that there's such a thing as secrets. Now, when you find out a secret, when you find out that things are different than you originally thought, it changes, it makes a difference in how you see someone. I remember hearing the story years ago of a pastor who was carrying out a long-term affair, cheating on his wife. But one time when he embraced his lover, he accidentally pocket-dialed his wife. And as he whispered sweet nothings to his lover, he no doubt turned his wife's heart sour. And she saw a very different person than the person she thought she knew. When secrets become exposed, they change the way we see people. One of the most shocking stories I've ever heard of secrets coming to the open is the story of Mother Teresa. Many of you are old enough to have been alive when Mother Teresa was serving in the streets of Calcutta, serving the poor, and actually exercising a global service where she traveled around and with sweet tones spoke of the love of God and of her ministry to the poor. And one of the things that was interesting that happened after Mother Teresa died, as she was being pursued for sainthood in the Catholic Church, is that the part of the Catholic Church that was actually responsible for advancing her sainthood released a book of her journals called Come Be My Light. And in those journals, it was revealed that Mother Teresa experienced for more than 50 years nothing but darkness from God. Now, for a true born-again Christian to have a bad night or a bad month or a dark night of the soul is not something unheard of. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about decades and decades and decades and decades of feeling divorced from God, devoid of God, darkness from God, even doubting the very existence of God. David Van Bima, writing in Time magazine in 2007, having read her memoirs, wrote, "Although perpetually cheery in public, the Teresa of the Letters lived in a state of deep and abiding spiritual pain. In more than 40 communications, many of which never before have been published, she bemoans the dryness, darkness, loneliness, and quote-unquote torture she is undergoing. She compares the experience to hell, and at one point says it has driven her to doubt the existence of heaven and even of God. She is acutely aware of the discrepancy between her inner state and her public demeanor. Quote, the smile, she writes, is, quote, a mask or a cloak that covers everything. Similarly, she wonders whether she is engaged in verbal deception. And she wrote, I spoke as if my very heart was in love with God. Tender, personal love. She remarks to an advisor, if you were there, she says, you would have said, what hypocrisy. Reverend James Martin, who's written on many Catholic saints, wrote, I've never read a saint's life where the saint has such an intense spiritual darkness. No one knew she was tormented. And then a man by the name of Kolodziejczyk, who is the editor of these journals, wrote, I read one letter to the sisters of Teresa's missionaries of charity, and their mouths just dropped open. It will give a whole new dimension to the way people understand her. See, Mother Teresa's journal didn't reveal a deeper side of Mother Teresa. They revealed a different Mother Teresa than the one that was portrayed in public. Of course, when secrets are exposed, they shock us. But one thing we ought to see clearly from this passage is they do not shock the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows our secrets. Let's make that our first point. Jesus knows our secrets. Do you see that there in the passage? Verse 16, on that day when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. God's agent in judgment, the one through whom God will judge the world, will be the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will not simply judge the facts of the case as humans are able to show them. And he will not simply see what can be seen, but he will see what cannot be seen. He will judge the secrets of men and by implication of women as well. Now notice the passage actually starts, if you just look at this passage a while, it actually, all the basics of Christianity are there. There is a God. He has a day of judgment. And this day of judgment will be carried out through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to judge even our secrets. Now, this is actually one of the great proofs of the Lord Jesus' divinity, that he is God. Because you can't judge secrets unless you know every secret. And you can't know every secret unless you know everything. And the only way to know everything is to be omniscient, to know all things. And here what's being claimed is that the Lord Jesus Christ knows all things. I remember when my children were smaller, we'd sit around the table and they would say to me, Daddy, how do you know if someone is lying to you? And I would say, you don't. Sometimes you just can't tell. They have the ability to keep a secret. They have the ability to tell a lie. They can lie to you, but not to Jesus, because Jesus knows everything. Let's look at that in the Gospel of John, because of the Gospels, John makes this the most clear. He just clearly shows us that the Lord Jesus Christ is not merely insightful, he's not merely prophetic, but he's God, and as God, he is omniscient. Now, how God can know everything and need to learn the alphabet is a mystery of mysteries, but it is declared to us in the Scripture, and what we see very clearly in the Gospel of John is there is nothing Jesus doesn't know. John chapter 1, verse 48. Jesus is doing a meet and greet in John chapter 1. He's meeting John's disciples. He's meeting Philip's relatives. And it says in John chapter 1, verse 48, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Now, don't think that Jesus was just walking up to Nathanael and saying to him, Howdy, chap, you look like an honest kind of fellow. It wasn't that sort of thing at all, and I know that because Nathanael didn't understand it that way. When Jesus said to Nathanael, Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit, Nathanael answered back, How do you know me? He recognized something supernatural in the knowledge the Lord Jesus Christ had of him. And Jesus answered him, the passage tells us, before Philip called you, before your relative came to get you to introduce you to me, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, some of you have watched David Blaine on YouTube, and you know he can do some pretty mind-melding things with his magic and know what card you're going to pick or this or that thing that magicians can know. This is way beyond that. He says, I know where you were sitting earlier. I know that you were sitting earlier, and before you'd ever heard of me, I knew you. Jesus says the reason he knows Nathanael is because he has been watching him since before he met him. In fact, he knows where Nathanael was relaxing under a fig tree earlier that day. And of course, Nathanael responds with an overwhelming cry of belief. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. I don't have time to get into it, but Jesus' response to that is essentially, you ain't seen nothing yet. What Nathanael has seen is that Jesus knows things ordinary men don't know. In the Old Testament, we have the collection of the poems of David in the Psalms, this godly man after God's own heart who God used as his king and his prophet, would often just sit and meditate on God and write poetry. And in one of his poems, David wrote, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, and you know when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. At another place in the poem, he writes, Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. And this isn't just the sort of knowledge that a woman who's been married to a man for 40 years, where she can figure out how he's going to finish his sentences. This is supernatural knowledge of everything that's going to be said before it's said, of every step that's going to be taken before it's said. David says this is God, that he knows everything about us. And what we're reading here in John is that Jesus is God, who knows when you're under a fig tree and when you're standing and when you're rising. In John chapter 2, we see the same kind of supernatural knowledge. Maybe you want to look there. John chapter 2 is the story of the largest Jewish celebration. We're going to be looking at John 23, 24, and 25. And Jesus is at this largest celebration, this Passover, and we're told that there are many people believing in him. That's key. They were seeing his miracles and they were believing in him. And you and I, if we were there, we would undoubtedly be like, this is incredible. Jesus is doing miracles and people are not ignoring him. They are believing in him. And we probably would have been wildly encouraged. But Jesus was not encouraged. It says in John chapter 2, verse 23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." So these people are like, I believe, but because Jesus has supernatural knowledge of what's going on in their souls, he knows, actually, you don't believe. You don't have true and saving faith. You have what we see all throughout John's gospel. You love miracles. You love food. But you don't love me. You know, we have a very extensive membership process at Emmanuel. The reason for that is that we want everyone who becomes a member to actually be someone who's born again. And so when people apply for membership, they sit down with a pastor and we get to know them and hear how they've responded to the gospel and believed the gospel and how the gospel has changed their life. We try to get a real sense that they've actually believed. Some of you who are attending our prayer meetings, which we have every week, will notice there's a list of names in the prayer guide regularly. And those names are people who've applied for membership, who are about to become members. And we put them out there for you so you can pray for them. So you can come to the elders and say, this person really is the real deal. I see that they're clearly saved. Or maybe you can come to us and say, I work with them. And they're not living like they're saved. They're not acting like they're saved at all. The reason we have to do all these things to see who's really saved and to see who's really responding to Jesus is because we do not possess supernatural knowledge of people's hearts. But Jesus does. Which is just an incredible reminder that you can fool everyone about whether or not you really believe, except Jesus. He knows who really believes. He knows those who are his because he knows everything about every single human heart. John chapter 6, verse 63, we see another example of the omniscience of Jesus, the fact that there are no secrets before Jesus, that he knows all things. He knows the deepest recesses of every human heart. And it says in John chapter 6, verse 63, it says Jesus begins by summing up his message. He says, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." And then he says, "For there are some of you who do not believe." And John comments, "For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him." Isn't that amazing? Jesus knows, even though there's crowds who would follow him during his earthly life, he knows who his true followers are. Just the other day, I was talking to one of the saints of the Emmanuel, and we were talking about a brother who'd been disciplined from the church. And by disciplined from the church, what I mean is that they were someone who made a claim to following Jesus, but over time decided they did not want to follow Christ. They didn't want to pursue him at all. And even though we pursued them extensively, they said, "I want to walk away from Jesus." And so we put them out of the church, acknowledging that they were no longer a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I was talking to this friend about this guy, and I said, "You know, you wouldn't have known. They were so zealous for the Word, they would have Bible studies with their coworkers after work. For the longest time, we didn't know. But the whole time, Jesus knew. Jesus knows exactly who believes and who doesn't believe. He always knows exactly who his people are. We can share his knowledge to some extent as we discern life through his word. But he knows all things at all times because he sees to the deepest recesses of every human heart. There are no secrets with Jesus. And this actually can be quite comforting. We see this in John chapter 21. John chapter 21. Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me?" And you may remember that Peter had sinned grievously against Jesus, denying him before he died on the cross. But now Jesus is restoring Peter, and he says to Peter, "Do you love me?" Now, if you've ever felt the sting of maybe having your spouse ask you that, you can imagine having your Savior ask you that. And Jesus, never one to deal with things shallowly, asked it three times. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And finally, Peter's response is to bank on Christ's omniscience. When he says, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." What a marvelous thing. If you know that God has changed your heart and that you've been taken from being a hater of God to being a lover of God, God knows it too. The omniscient one knows that your heart has been changed. I can't tell you how many times when I have been faced with some ethical dilemma, some situation where I did not know what to do, where I would go before God's word and try to discern what he wanted me to do, and if I still didn't know, I would just say to him, "Lord, you know me. You know I love you. You know that if you make it plain to me what I'm supposed to do, I will do it. You've made me," in the words of Romans 6, "a slave of righteousness. And so, Lord, I look to you to help me see what you want me to do." It can be comforting to know that Jesus knows every dimension of our heart. But before it's comforting, it's terrifying. And that's my second point. Jesus will judge our secret thoughts. Jesus will judge our secret thoughts. Do you not see that in the verse there? It says, "On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." Now there's some debate about how this verse fits into this section. If you had a King James Bible in front of you, what you would notice is that verses 13 through 15 are put in parentheses. That is, Paul lays down a big principle in verse 12 that all who've sinned without the law will be judged without the law. All who've sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And then he concludes that thought in verse 16, our verse. So God's going to judge all people when, Paul, on that day, according to my gospel, when God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. In verse 13 through 15 are viewed as a parenthesis where Paul explains why the Jews can be judged and why the Gentiles can be judged. Another possibility is that Paul is simply going from verse 15 to 16. He's saying, listen, the Gentiles have this accusing thoughts going on in them from their conscience, and then in the future, those accusing thoughts will finally be fulfilled on the last day, when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. I think Paul is probably writing here the way we write. I don't know about you, but when I write, I'll write a sentence, and then I start a parenthesis, and at the end of the parenthesis, what I wrote in the parenthesis shapes how I finish the sentence. I think that's what Paul is doing here. He's laid down there will be a final judgment, then he gives something parenthetical, and he finishes it by telling us what the end result will be. There will be a day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. I wonder if you've thought about Jesus that way, as the judge of all the world. He is assuredly the Savior of all the world, but he is no less the judge of all the world. And he will judge all things. Let's just read some of the verses that teach this. Romans chapter 14, verse 11. "For we will all stand..." You don't need to turn to all these. I'm going to read quite a few. You can, if you can keep up. Romans 14, 11. "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. As it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." Now, can you imagine this? There will be a day where you will be on your knees explaining your life to God. Are you ready for that day? Every all this garbage about 2016 being such an unusually bad year where so many people died. Come on. There's tragedies every year. People die every year. The great day, the one where so many die and where so much catastrophe is coming, that day is ahead of us. That's the one we need to be prepared for. Psalm 98:9 says, God comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the people with equity. A day of righteous judgment is coming. Now, it's amazing. You sit down with anyone, believer or unbeliever, watch the news, and people will clamor for judgment. Why can't they just hold government accountable? Why can't they just hold people accountable? Why can't there just be righteous judgment? There will be. But you and I will not be spectators at it. We will be the subjects of it. Ecclesiastes 12:13. God will bring, verse 13, the end of the matter is this. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Matthew 12, verse 36. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Oh, we were just shooting the breeze. It doesn't matter. We talk about an abandonment of a Christian worldview. Every word matters. Every word will be weighed. Every careless word will be assessed carefully by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, without Christ, these thoughts are unbearable. No? To think of yourself, every secret exposed, everything you've ever done projected on a screen like this, just absolutely displayed before not just the world, forget the world, before His eyes, whose eyes are too pure to behold evil. Without Christ, this thought is unbearable. The thought of our every moment being watched, our every secret being known, our every motive, our every thought, our every word, our every action being judged, this realization of this reality is surely one of the reasons people reject God today. You just can't bear the thought of His eyes on you. Jean-Paul Sartre was probably one of the most famous atheists of the last 100 years. And James Montgomery Boyce, one of the great preachers of the last 100 years, summed up Sartre's philosophy helpfully when he said, Sartre believed that man was unique because he was a subject. That man was someone who observed, someone who observes and acts. He was the one doing the watching. He was the one doing the acting. Sartre saw man as someone who looks at others and does things to others. And Sartre did not like the idea of man being an object, that is, someone who is observed and someone who is acted upon. In one of his works, Boyce writes, Sartre imagines himself, and he's describing one of Sartre's writings, as a man who is standing in a hallway, looking through a keyhole at another person. As long as he is the observer, the one looking through the keyhole, and the other person is the object observed, Sartre is content. He's in control. But suddenly he hears footsteps in the hall, turns around and realizes that someone has been looking at him as he has looked through the keyhole. Now he is no longer content. He is no longer in control, and he is overcome with feelings of shame, fear, guilt, and embarrassment. All of us are happy if we're the ones judging the world. We often gather with our friends and just play a quarterback, armchair quarterback for everyone's life. But what about the fact that we're being watched? We're being observed. We're being assessed. Sartre tells the story in another one of his works of the day he ultimately rejected God. He writes, "I had been playing with matches and burned a small hole in the rug. I was in the process of covering up my crime when suddenly God saw me. I felt his gaze inside my head and on my hands. I whirled about in the bathroom, horribly visible, a live target. Indignation saved me. I flew against a rage against so crude an indiscretion. I blasphemed. I muttered like my grandfather, God damn it. God damn it. God damn it." And Sartre writes, "He never looked at me again." Of course, God did look at him again, never stopped looking at him, and he will look at him again fully on the last and final judgment. But Sartre's confession is an amazing and honest example of the hatred we have for God's perfect knowledge before we know the Lord Jesus Christ. Little children, let me speak to you for a moment. I have heard little children cry out to God that he does not exist. It's not something that just old, hardened atheists do. I've seen a little child get in trouble and cry that God doesn't exist. I've heard of little children expressing their hatred towards God, wishing that God would be gone, and hating God because he exists and he judges you is not something that just takes over your heart when you're older. It's something that can grip your heart from your earliest days because we're all born in sin. And I want to speak to you and encourage you that you should be honest about that, that you're not just something sweet, but rather, though God made you good, you've rebelled against him. And in fact, if the truth be told, you hate him. And that is why you must urgently turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can cover up your sin of hating God. He's the only one who can actually change your heart so that you love God. God made all children good, and all of them are flooded with God's common grace, but all children are in Adam. They are in sin. The doctrine of total depravity does not begin applying to you once you're 15 or 25 or 35. We are born sinners, and as soon as we understand it, we need to turn to the Savior. There may be some here who are indifferent to what I'm saying. I'm saying there's a final day of judgment. I'm saying that on that day, the one who knows all secrets will judge all secrets. And it's amazing to me as a preacher how many times you can say these things and hear people and see people sleeping through the things you're saying, or talk to them later and see that what you've said has no effect on them at all. And I just want to say to you, I pity you. Each week you lay on my heart, and I want to plead with you. Wake up. Wake up. Wake up. Don't go to hell sleeping, even as you've been warned about the wrath of God. But rather wake up and see that the Christ who will judge you is also the Christ who will save you. The Christ who will say to you, if you don't repent, depart from me, I never knew you, is the one who right now says to you, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The one who will reject you eternally if you do not receive him in this life is the one who calls you consistently throughout this life. Come. Come, even if you rage and hatred against me, my love is this, that even when you did not love me, I loved you and gave myself for those who would repent and believe. Christians, these sermons on Romans can be hard to hear. Week one of judgment, week two of judgment. Has he really just slowed down to one verse at a time? We could do 2017 in judgment. And yet it's important to notice the whole verse. Do you see what Paul says here? He says that this truth is going to happen on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. He knows secrets. He's going to judge secrets. But notice he says this is according to his gospel. And I want to make a very precise and important distinction here. The news that Jesus will judge secrets is not the gospel. It's an essential component of it. It accords with it. It lines up with the truth of judgment. And you need to have the whole package. God will judge all the secrets of men. But the gospel is not, hey, here's the good news. God knows your secrets and will judge them. If that was all the good news we had, we ought to just weep and find a rock to hide under until that judgment day. You must make sure that this truth I'm teaching accords with the whole message. And the whole message is this, that the one who knows your secrets and has every reason to condemn you has sent his Son to die on the cross to give you his perfect righteousness to justify you. Instead of being condemned, you can be vindicated. Instead of being condemned, you can be forgiven. Instead of standing before God in a place of judgment and condemnation, you can stand before God in a place of justification, having been clothed with the righteousness of his Son. And you must always keep these messages of judgment in their context. Paul in Romans 1 through 3 is speaking to the same people he's going to speak to in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. This is one message. You are judged and all your secret thoughts will be judged. But there is redemption if you will hide yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's also another careful distinction I want to make sure every Christian makes. I was imagining as I was writing this sermon that there would be some believers, especially those whose consciences are tender, or I hope, whose consciences as they're sitting under the word week after week are becoming more tender. There might be a tendency to go, okay, I'm a Christian now, which means I understand he knows all my secrets. Well, how on earth do I ever have any joy in this life if he knows every single thing going on inside of me? He doesn't just judge me by what I do, but he's actually watching what's happening inside of me. And what every Christian knows, of course, is that what's happening inside of us is always mixed. Romans chapter 6 tells us that we battle against the passions of the flesh. We have desires to do what is wrong. You want to pray, but you also want to play a game on your computer. You want to have a spiritual conversation with someone, but you also just want to chill and never have a spiritual conversation with someone. The desires to do good are always met with desires to do what's wrong. You see that in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. Maybe put your finger right on that verse and see this so clearly for yourself. The Apostle Paul, speaking about the Christian life, says, "For the desires of the flesh," that is the selfish desires that are left over from who we were before we were in Christ, "the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other." Every time the Christian wants to go and do something good, there's an opposing desire with them wanting to do what's wrong all the time. And here's how this can work in the average Christian life. You go to a prayer meeting, you decide, I'm going to pray this week. So you pray, and after you're done praying, someone walks up to you and says, oh, that was so glorious and God-centered and Scripture-saturated, it just led my heart to the Lord. And you're thinking, all I was doing my very best not to think about what you would think of my prayer. And here you are, making all of life miserable by telling me my prayer was awesome. You don't know my secret thoughts, but God does. And what happens is anytime anyone points out any grace in you, because you know that they came from a heart that had to fight a battle to get that goodness out, you can feel like you don't know the real me. I'm just being hypocritical. I'm just being a secretive person. But again, you must understand this truth within the gospel. It's true that the unbeliever who is secretly raging against God and hiding their reality from God, who's living their life in front of men and really cares nothing about God, yes, that unbeliever will be judged. Their secret thoughts will be condemned. But the believer is justified in Christ, covered in the very righteousness of Christ. Yeah, but Ryan, we still have this fight and everything I want to do, it only comes out halfway because, as Calvin put it, every good I want to do is pulled backwards by the flesh. How can God be pleased with that? He's pleased with that because he sees you in the real fight. Oh, when a soldier is mustering up his courage on the front lines, getting everything in him ready to go fight forward, no one condemns him because he gathers his nerve. The fact that he's in the fight is proof that he's part of the right kingdom, not proof that he's not part of the right kingdom. And when Jesus sees your inner being, and he sees the spirit and the flesh warring against each other, but sees you laboring to give yourself over to the spirit, what he's seeing is he's seeing the flower of his gospel coming into full bloom in your life. And nobody looks at a budding flower and says, you haven't budded enough. We look at a budding flower and we're thrilled to see it budding at all. Which of you wives who've ever been given a dozen roses from your husband ever looked at it and said, do you see this leaf here? It's decaying right here. And I guarantee you, if you bought those roses at Kroger, some of those leaves were decaying. But you just don't point it out. You notice the whole bouquet. Beloved, the fact that all of our works in this life are works that come as we fight and overcome the flesh, they're works that are done as there's resistance from the flesh, there is no secret about that. God knows that. And we can know that about each other. And when we confess that the good deeds we do as Christians are done in a war, they're done in a battle within us to not do something wicked we want to do, we're not telling each other anything that ought to surprise us. We ought to be a people who don't view that as hypocrisy. Rather, it's honesty to confess that I'm battling the flesh and the spirit, but praise God, the spirit's winning. And it doesn't mean I'm a hypocrite, that what's inside me is not just this pure rush towards God. That will only come in heaven. The only time you will ever do an unhindered act of obedience is in your life, is after you die. But praise God, in this life, we do real acts of obedience out of a battle within our souls. But they are real, and that is no secret. So, God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So don't even dream of hiding from Jesus. Because there is nowhere to hide except in Jesus. The only way to hide from the Jesus who knows everything about you is to go to the Jesus who knows everything about you and who will receive you and forgive you and cover you with his own righteousness. Jesus can give you the righteousness that comes from a life that had no secrets, his life. And then, as you live out your Christian life and there's this inner battle to obey, there's no secret about that for us believers. That's the truth about us. The time when we will obey unhindered from the heart, perfectly without any internal opposition, is after this life in heaven. All obedience this side of heaven will be obedience we fought for. Obedience where we had to fight against a pull in the opposite direction. And it's no proof of your hypocrisy that you're in that fight. It's proof of the reality of Christ's work in you. And so praise God, this doesn't need to be a community with any secrets. And we don't need to be a community with any, we don't need to be a people with any secrets before God. We can go before Him telling him our secrets, but covered in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which we're made acceptable to God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you so much that you let us come clean before you. That, Lord, we can live clean before you, not because we haven't lived and done anything we're not ashamed of. We have. But, Lord God, you've redeemed us from those things of which we used to be ashamed. You are our glory and the lifter of our head. You're the one who gives us glory in you and not in ourselves. Lord, I pray that anyone who's keeping a secret that's keeping them from you would come clean and know the forgiveness and joy in you. I pray that as we interact with one another as Christians, we would not promote a culture where we feel like we have to keep secrets and act like we're holier than we are. But rather, Lord, you would produce a magnificent and powerful and real holiness, even in the battle we face against the flesh. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.